Oh God, your word penetrates to our hearts, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing every part of our being. We hear passages such as these read, and we marvel at your wisdom. We ask that out of your perfect wisdom, from your perfect word, through your beloved Son, and by the Holy Spirit, you would instruct our hearts this morning. Aid us in apprehending the truth of your word that might be applied to our lives. Prepare us to offer ourselves to you in and for communion through your Son, who is the one who truly presides at the table. He's the one who preaches the word to the congregation. We are but humble servants come to do your duty. O Christ, have your way among us. Grant your Spirit for power, for conviction, for encouragement, for all instruction in righteousness. We are the sheep of your pasture, your own people in your hand. Treat us accordingly. Persuade us of your favor towards us, that we might be lights wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I do bring you greetings from fellow PCA Church in South Carolina, Aiken, South Carolina. If you know, I'm sure you've heard of the Masters golf tournament before. Aiken is 30 minutes east of Augusta. So that's where I reside, my family, and I, my wife, Roxanne, and our three children. Jude is 7, Ames is 3, and Remy is just over 2 months old. So we've got our hands full. But the Lord is good. All right, so let's turn to our sermon this morning. I do thank you again for the invitation. It's the furthest west I've ever been. I feel very, very far away from home. And I'm sure by the way I talk, you can tell that I am. So in this passage, particularly Matthew chapter 2, you'd notice a conflict from the beginning of the passage even. We could describe it this way. This heavenly king of the Jews, he's born and he's sought by an earthly king who also had the Jews as his subjects. Herod ruled over the Jews in an earthly manner. Now, this earthly king, this one named Herod, he was threatened. He was threatened. And children, do you know what happens when one king is threatened by a new king on the block? War. War. He seeks out these people who might help him in finding where this king is, these wise men, or maybe you've heard the older term, the magi, these magi coming from the east. And I hope you notice that they're not Jews. They're from the east. They have come from the ends of the earth to see God's salvation, as so many prophecies spoke of. This king Herod, he's heard of these men coming somehow. Maybe they've gone to him for information and he's rehearsed in who they are. Or he does this weird thing where he acts as if he would worship the child. And our brother, when he read the text just now, you can sense the tone where Herod is not serious in this. It's clear, certainly by his response, but you could even detect it in the way it was read. Now, the priests and scribes are summoned by Herod. You saw this in verse 4 of Matthew 2. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now first, their response is actually a quotation from Micah. They quote Micah 5, verse 2. But it is interesting also that Herod calls him the Christ. This makes a mockery of the situation even more, that he would rightly identify this baby whom he was after, whom he knew was a king. And isn't it interesting that Jesus did not have to wait to ascend his throne as a grown man to be at war with kings? It's from his first breath, from the mother's womb, he is an enemy who of all who would oppose God's people. Matthew says Herod is seeking the Messiah. It's clear that these are not Herod's words from the heart, as we might say. But another interesting detail, Jerusalem was troubled with Herod. Do you remember the last time in Scripture that someone was called a troubler of Israel? It's the prophet Elijah. Jesus identifying with Elijah, also identifying with David, the king, the wise men. What do? Then they go out from the king, and the star appears once again. The star appears once again. I don't know how often you walk out and look up at the stars. If the weather in Oregon when I landed on Friday was any indication, it's probably not very often because you wouldn't be able to see them. But where I live, you can all walk out outside in the evening and see the stars. Children, if you can imagine a star big enough to mark itself out as if it had a sign flashing, "Follow me, follow me." This star was leading them to this young child, and they rejoiced at the star. Verse 10 says, with exceeding great joy. Now, if they simply rejoice at the star in this fashion, how much more would they rejoice at the one whom the star was bringing them to? Now, the text tells us that they do see him. They're brought to him. They follow this star. They lay eyes on him with his mother, and they fall down in worship. They fall down. They'd also brought gifts for him. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Most scholars generally agree that these are more or less materials that would be used for a burial. Right? That he would need to purchase a tomb. He would need these other spices and oils and things for the body. They didn't bury folks in the way that we do, where you have all that process and cleaning them out. They had to do things their own way, that their time allowed. Why would this baby need burial materials? Will they now go back to Herod? Well, you know the answer. No, they don't. They receive a divine warning in a dream, and instead of going back to Herod, they go home by a different route so they would not be exposed. Now, I want to take a tally just for a moment. These wise men, magi, they've been quite busy in our verses. Lots have happened to them. They've had a star leading them from the east. They've been in the court of Herod, this wicked but well-known king. The star appears again. They've also beheld the Christ child with his mother. And now they receive a divine warning in a dream. I doubt their life was that exciting all the time. But here it was in this case. Now, the wise men, we get to the point where they fled from Herod. But they wouldn't be the only ones, would they? Right? You got that detail in the text. The wise men leave, and then Joseph, Mary, and Jesus leave as well. So the wise men, they receive a divine warning, but so does Joseph. Joseph receives a divine warning as well. And we learn of the prophecy that God is taking his son down into Egypt once again. Just as he took his firstborn son into Egypt in the book of Exodus and brought them out, identified them, made war against Pharaoh, who had attacked God's firstborn son. You attack mine, I'm going to attack yours. I'm going to kill all those babies in the Exodus or in that last plague, that night of wailing in Egypt. But God's going to send his son down into Egypt once again. Joseph is to take his family at God's word. God tells him to do it. He's supposed to do it. He's supposed to stay there at God's word, but also with God's word, because Jesus is God's word incarnate. And he's going to stay there and wait for God's word to return. What a mark of obedience this is and godly leadership, we might say. If you just draw an application out, Joseph went at God's word. He did what he said, and he waited on God's word to take the next steps. The Lord of glory, of course, knew the reason for Herod seeking the child. It was to put him to death. But we know the time of this child's death had not yet come. It had not yet come. Now, Herod, he's going to learn of this deception. He's going to learn that by the wise men, they've received this information, and they go away rather than coming back to him. And he goes into a rage, right? Rightly so, from his perspective, at least. He doesn't have knowledge of where the child is, and without them returning to tell him, he won't know. But he does know this. He knows it's a boy. He knows it's a boy. What does he do? And this is part of the gruesome details of the passage, isn't it? That he puts to death all of the baby boys in the area 2 years and under. Maybe you have a little boy who's 2 years or under, or you've had one. Could you imagine him being taken from your arms? There's an old painting, I can't remember the artist's name, but it shows in the background a mother, or in the background, all these mothers running around with their babies in their arms. And in the foreground, it's got a mother who's hidden, holding her little boy with her hand over his mouth. It was very much like that. I mean, you get the sense of it in the text. They wouldn't wait for the mother to say, "Hey, do you want to sign your son up for this execution?" They took him, 2 years and under. This reminds us of another time in the Bible where this happened to God's people, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Exodus. Pharaoh did the same thing. Pharaoh put to death those baby boys among God's people as well. And I want you to think of the horror. Maybe you felt something that was so dark you could feel it, right? You've undergone an experience. You've had some news delivered to you, and maybe you have had the experience first person. And it's so dark you can feel it. We should get something of that in this text. Now, some Christians who follow the church calendar have a day where they remember this event, and call it Holy Innocence Day. Now, they don't mean those babies were innocent of sin, but they did not deserve what happened to them. And they mark this out every day after Christmas. And because of that, out of that history, there's an old lullaby written about this. Have you ever done any research on lullabies? They're not very comforting. They are all, many of them are very dark. I'd encourage you to go home and listen to the original version of You Are My Sunshine. It's not all sunshine and roses. But there's an old lullaby, and it's become basically a Christmas carol, and I hope I pronounced the title right, but it's called Luli, Lula, Lule. And it's written from the perspective of a grieving mother at this time that would have undergone this. We might call her Rachel, as the text does, the one who's weeping for her children. And you can go home and listen to it. It's a very moving song, but I'm going to read it to you because I want you to hear it. And the term luli, lule, lulai is just three different ways of kind of choosing the word lullaby without actually saying it. And it just, like, you lull someone to sleep. That's the origin of the term. Luli, lulai, thou little tiny child, bye-bye. Luli, lulai. Lule, thou little tiny child, bye-bye. Luli, lulai. O sisters too, how may we do for to preserve this day, this poor youngling for whom we do sing. Bye-bye, luli, lulai. Herod the king in his raging charged he hath this day his men of might in his own sight all young children to slay. That woe is me, poor child, for thee ever mourn and sigh for thy parting, neither say nor sing bye-bye, luli, lulai. Hurts, doesn't it, to even hear that, to think of a mother holding her baby and telling them bye. Not that they were being taken to some other place to be educated or taken to another country as a hostage or something like that, but to death. To death. Rachel is the figurative mother for all of these dying boys. But there's an interesting twist to this story. Mary is not there. She's not weeping. Mary is on her way down to Egypt with the Christ child in her arms. You think she's weeping? She's rejoicing. Why is she rejoicing? Because she doesn't know. No idea. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have text message, email, telephones in any way. There's no way for us to know how soon they would have learned the news, but Joseph knew what was coming. God told him to get out, and he got out. Mary's not weeping. She's rejoicing in the birth of this child led by God to keep him safe in the land of Egypt. But it also begs a question, why only Jesus? Why not all those other innocent babies? Do you have an answer in the text? No. No. The wisdom of God, the providence of God, His desire to save His own Son. You could connect it to any number of doctrines indirectly, but the answer's not there. God allows this darkness to happen, to set the stage for the true light of the world, His Son. And it's very likely Joseph and Mary would not have known about it for quite some time, maybe even until God sent the message to them to call them back that you get if you were to read through the end of the chapter. But in Genesis 35, we could have read that as well, but Jeremiah 31 is a little more clear. In Genesis 35, verses 18 to 19, Rachel, who we hear about in verse 18 of Matthew 2, she dies as she gives birth to a son. This son's name, she gave it, was Ben-Oni. That is son of my sorrow, almost highlighting this future event as we read in light of the Old Testament. His father, Jacob, in turn names him Benjamin, son of my right hand. But do you know where Rachel was buried? The verse say in Genesis 35, Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Rachel's buried just outside of Bethlehem. Matthew quotes this passage to bring out what we might argue is its fullest but darkest fulfillment, how these mothers would align with these figures of the past. Rachel was buried near Bethlehem, the text tells us in Genesis 35. Now, in Bethlehem, all the male children are slain. It's as if Rachel trades places with the babies in the name of Christ, that he might go out alive. Now, from the grave, as it were, she cries out for these sons. Can you imagine a darker time? Can you? We call these hard providences, hard times, darkness. Again, something so bad happens that you can feel it. What's the Lord's answer? He doesn't say necessarily why he allows all those babies to die. But he does give great comfort in Jeremiah 31, the passage that we read in our Old Testament reading. And he says this. I'm going to summarize it, but if you want to look at a more straightforward reading, it's verses 16 to 17. What's the response to the cry? Because it's given in Jeremiah 31:15. What does he say? Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Why? Your work shall be rewarded. Those and that which has been lost shall come back from the land of the enemy. Even that which is taken by darkness and evil has not been totally lost. There is hope in your future. Your children shall return. So in this bittersweet cocktail that God has served his people in Jeremiah and then again in Matthew 2, what's the response? Your work will be rewarded. You might say, that's odd counsel, God. That's odd counsel for someone who's in mourning. That's odd counsel for someone who is crying at the loss of their child. But what the Bible is teaching us is that when God holds out rewards for His people, it's meant to be comfort for them. And it's meant to encourage them in pursuing the obedience. Because if you think of it, It's as if God is telling Rachel to stop. I mean, he is telling her to stop weeping and that she ought to obey him and trust him and submit to the process. Now, God's not calling her to rid herself of her feelings necessarily. Like, it's not a sin to cry. That's not the point of the text. But don't get so lost in the grief, God says, that you lose sight of the work that you're doing. And we could kind of reel it back and say it even more basically for us. Don't get so lost in the circumstances that you forget the obligations that you have in front of you. One of the greatest excuses of Christianity, I'm sure it's not just today, but I feel it most prevalent in my life and in the life of the people I pastor, my family and such. We don't do things because of the difficulty, right? The circumstances of the moment turn us from obedience, right? That is sinful. God calls us to remember the reward. Know that the reward is coming for the work, that God has all these promises held out for us, that darkness will not win, the pain will not last forever. There's hope in your future. Your children shall return. This was peace for the people of God of old, and it's meant to be peace for you. And Jesus is the chief one who has, we might say, fulfilled verse 16 in Jeremiah 31, where it says, "They shall come back from the land of the enemy." The land of death, right, is where they were taken because they were slain. Jesus has risen from the dead, and I like to speak of communion as a meal of not just the risen Savior, but a resurrection meal, because it's calling us forward. It's calling us to Christ. Indeed, he comes into this age by his Spirit to feed us with the means of grace. You have all of these promises extended to you in the Scriptures, but then that thing happens, your Rachel moment, if you will, your mother in Judea moment. What do you do? You remember. There will be a reward for your work. To stop your crying, stop your weeping. There's hope in the future. There's hope. Darkness cannot overcome the light. We say it all the time, right? Darkness won't win. I don't care about eschatology. I just know that we win in the end, right? I don't know all the answers, but I do know that we win. Well, do the way you respond to circumstances reflect that? That we win in the end. That light cannot be overcome by the darkness. That death is actually going to be overcome by life. This light, this life was born in Bethlehem. He was preserved. He cannot be lost. He cannot be snuffed out, so that all those like us who suffer for his name may reap this benefit of his glory and hope. Now, this light, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one, as I said in my prayer, he presides over the table today. This is something I always try to remind our congregation of. This is not my ministry. Your next pastor, whoever he may be, it won't be his ministry. It's the ministry of Jesus Christ. He presides at the table. He declares the word. Romans 10 says so. He's the one who preaches to his people. So that lays an even greater weight on your response, doesn't it? Not just your response, but it also lays a greater weight on the blessings and the reality that they are truly extended by Christ himself, by the Spirit. Our hymnal has a hymn from Charles Spurgeon. My Presbyterian pastors or professors would faint. I've quoted Charles Spurgeon twice today, but he's a Baptist, for those of you who don't know. That's why that's funny. Sorry. But there's a hymn in the Trinity hymnal that is written by Spurgeon, and it's a communion hymn. It says, "Amidst us our beloved stands." Who's our beloved? The Lord Jesus, the light. The Lord Jesus is the one who presides over this table. He calls you to, just as he would call Rachel out of her situation, to remember the reward, but he calls you to his comfort. His table is your comfort in this life. He is the one who has truly come back from the land of the enemy to let us know that life is there, and death cannot overcome life. Revelation 1:18, in fact, says this, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Jesus has defeated death and Hades, taking their wallet and their lunch too. And the one who would feed you at his table today speaks this way. This is him. He is God's son who has come up out of Egypt. He is the one whom wise men sought even as he was an infant, who couldn't speak to them in the manger. He was not some superhuman who talked full sentences from the day he came out of his mother's womb. He was a real child, just like those who were slain. He's the one to whom treasures of nations are presented. He is the one who takes you as his plunder from the nations. You are given his treasures in this holy meal in a moment, that you too might rejoice with exceeding joy, not as the wise men rejoiced at the star, but as they rejoiced when they came to him and fell down before him. And this is what we seek out of this passage, out of any passage, that it would draw us to the worship of our loving and kind God, who, yes, serves us bittersweet providences. But we have to discern them, and we have to keep our focus on God himself and the reward that he extends to those who would serve him, even through trial. Amen. Let's pray. O great God of heaven, what could we even offer in light of the darkness that we've seen? But your most glorious pictures of redemption are painted against the darkest backdrops. The light of the world comes on the scene in moments like this. O Christ, won't you reign victoriously over our hearts now, feeding us not just with your word, but with your supper, with your body and blood, O Lord Christ. We thank you that you were born for us, that you lived, died, was buried, rose, and ascended, interceding for us even now. We might think of your table as a stooping of your own hand, your whole person, not just your hand, your whole person down to earth to feed your church. Assure us of these things. Teach us how to live in light of them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.